Hello? Testing. 1, 2. Hello. Am I on? I'll just start talking. Hey, good to see all of you this morning. Just walking in here, when I first got here to Great Commission Community Church about 8 years ago, this is where we met, and so it does feel nostalgic, and but the room feels smaller for some reason. If you're new here, welcome. We're so glad you're here with us. Hope you can encounter God and really connect with some people here this morning. Yeah, we're gonna, we've talked about Lent today a few times already. So during Lent season for the next 5-6 weeks, we're gonna look at the book of Revelation. We'll look at the first three chapters because the first three chapters actually have messages from Christ to the seven churches in Asia. And those messages, I think, are important, especially during Lent, because it's going to press us. It's going to almost force us to be intentional about looking at our hearts and examine our walk with Christ. And our hope is that through the season, again, as we talked about, that we can recognize our old life apart from God and really experience our new life with Christ in a more deep, significant way. And so if you have your Bibles with you or if you have your devices, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to start from verse 9 and we'll read to the end of the chapter, verse 20. So chapter 1, verse 9 through 20. So let's read this together. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. His hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Amen. This is God's word. The book of Revelation, its title kind of helps us to understand what the book's about. The book is about revealing something that's hidden, that's disclosed, to help us to see more clearly. And particularly, it's helping us to see the end times, how the world will end, and it's helping us to see the real risen Jesus. And so in this chapter, that's like the thrust of chapter 1. John is helping us to see the risen Jesus. And so here are my three sort of points. One, we'll talk about the revelation of the Christian life. Second, revelation of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, revelation of what it means to follow him. Okay, so realities of living the Christian life, who Jesus is, and results of our faith in him. So realities of the Christian life. So let's start with verse 9 here. It says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Well, let's stop there. So here's the Apostle John. So the writer of this book is John, one of the disciples, right? And most likely he was the last one alive by this time. And he was one of the inner disciples of Jesus. And here he is. He is at the late stage of his life. He's at an island called Patmos, writing or receiving this revelation and writing this book. And notice how he introduces himself. He says, "I, your brother and partner in tribulation." Usually when Paul and other apostles write their letters, they introduce themselves as, you know, "I, Paul, the apostle of Christ or servant of God." But here says, "I'm your brother and I'm your partner in tribulation." So here's the first thing that we sort of get about the Christian life is that, and the reason why he does this is because he's in this island exiled and he's alone and he's sort of suffering because of the gospel, right? Because of the testimonies of Jesus, he's in exile. And so there is suffering in his life. And what he's saying to these churches, "I know your suffering. I am with you in this tribulation." That's what he's saying. So the first realities of the Christian life is that there is sufferings and tribulations in this life. That's important because sometimes I think when we come to Christ, when we start coming to church, or when we start to believe in God and try to be a good person, what we perhaps unintentionally expect this life to be good and life to be pleasant, life to work out well, that we will be successful, we'll be self-fulfilled, and we'll be happy. I mean, all those things might happen, but what we read in the Bible and what John tells us is part of walking with Jesus and following Christ is that there is tribulation, there is suffering. There is suffering, and that's throughout the Bible, because Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you need to pick up your cross, right? Cross is part of following Christ. And that's important, I think, because if we expect life to be pleasant because we're not following Jesus, what happens when we hit something that's hard? When we hit tribulation, when we hit suffering, what happens? Well, there's disappointment. Our faith can quickly turn into cynicism and bitterness of the heart, because that's not what we expect. Well, what we should expect is we should expect some tribulation in this life. We should expect some suffering in this life. The Apostle John experienced exile. The first century Christians experienced horrendous persecution. We have accounts like their limbs were torn apart. You know, their limbs were tied to horses, right? And the horses would run away and their limbs were literally torn apart. Some were stabbed with this long wooden stakes and they were burned alive. Some were thrown into lions. I mean, horrendous persecution in first century. And that's one of the reasons why God gave us this book, to say this is how things will end. Right, but the point is, suffering, tribulation, persecution, hardship is part of following Jesus in this life. We should, to a certain degree, expect those things. Now, is there rest and peace? Yes. But rest and peace comes because we're with Jesus, not because we don't have any problems, right? Are there blessings? Yeah, there are blessings. But blessings that Bible promises us is blessings that's tied to our relationship with God, not so much because we will be fulfilled in this world. Is there joy? Absolutely. The Christians should be the most joyous people in the world. We should rejoice today. But it's not because there aren't any problems in the world or we don't have any problems, but it's joy in the midst of sufferings. And I think this is important. And if I could be honest, I think even for me, my expectation is, you know, I'm trusting in God. I am serving Jesus. I'm a pastor. And things should work out well for me. But that's not the right way to think. There are hardships. There are problems. Because we live here and now. And that's what John here gets at. He says, why are there problems or tribulation? He says, I'm your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. In the original language, the word tribulation, kingdom, and endurance is tied with one article. Like it's saying they're all lumped together. Why are there conflicts and tribulations in this life? John says, because of the kingdom. Because we belong to a particular kingdom and not kingdom of this world. The kingdom of God that we belong to have kingdom, that kingdom has different values, different agenda, different vision, different goal than this earthly kingdom. And when two kingdoms collide, there are going to be sufferings and conflicts and tribulation. It's because we belong to one kingdom and yet we live in this kingdom. I'll give you an example. In my household, we have five small kingdoms. Kingdom of Steve, that's me. Maybe my kingdom's biggest, I don't know. Kingdom of Steve, my wife, Sujin. Suj's kingdom, my son Josiah's kingdom, Christian's kingdom, and Abby's kingdom. And oftentimes I feel like our house is like a battle zone, literally. It's like screaming, yelling, no, fighting, wrestling, punching, you know, and over our dinner table, it's like I can't get 5 minutes of, like, peace because they're fighting about this and they're fighting about something else, and my wife jumps in and she's telling them to do this. And sometimes I sit there and I go, man, this is like so, it's chaotic. This past week, you know, we were having dinner and we had spaghetti and meatballs. And I had a small portion because I was sort of full. And so I quickly ate. And I was like, man, you know, I could have eaten more. So I looked around and my son had a full plate. He still had a lot of meatballs left. I was like, so me, instead of kind of walking to the stove and getting more for myself, I decided in my mind, oh man, he's just a kid. I took a meatball from his plate and I quickly ate it. He was so mad. He was like, Dad, you didn't even ask me. You didn't even ask me. He was really upset. Okay, food is really important to this guy, okay? He's so upset. And so this, like, we're going back and forth. Christian, man, go get, sorry. I wasn't gonna say his name, but okay, it's out there, alright. I said, go get some more. There's so many, so much. Let's go get some more. He's like, no, he's so upset because I didn't ask him, you know, and, why are there fights? Why are there conflict? Because we want to be the king of our own kingdom. And if that's how it looks like within the small kingdom, imagine the conflict, the tension, and suffering that we feel as we try to live sort of not in between, but we belong to one kingdom, but we're actually in another kingdom. Imagine the tension. It's the kingdom of God and kingdom of this world that's in conflict. That's why there is, John here says, that's why there's tribulation. And so one of the characteristics that we need to embrace is endurance, right? Tribulation, kingdom, patient endurance. We need to persevere. We need to endure whatever might come, because we belong to another kingdom, kingdom that will come fully, completely when Jesus comes back. And yet we live in this kingdom now that's broken, and we often feel the tension all around us. So that's, friends, that's the reality of the Christian life. That's what it feels like to follow Jesus. If some of us are expecting life to be pleasant, and when hardships come, that expectation will quickly turn into bitterness and a cynicism. You'll begin to say, wait, I thought me following Jesus, me going to church more often, will result in a better life. That's not what the Bible says. And if you hear that from any other church, any other pastor or preacher, that's not right, because Jesus clearly said, if you want to follow me, you need to pick up your cross daily and follow me. Cross is part of following Jesus. Now, that's not to say that you're not going to be happy, or you're never going to be blessed, or you're not going to have peace and joy. I mean, all those things will be there, but it's not because the problems don't exist. No, that's there because we're walking and we're following with Jesus. So that's the first point. The book initially reveals to us the tribulation, the harshness of the Christian life. And it's in that context this book is written and given to these churches. Second point is actually the main point here, and that's the vision that John sees of the risen Christ. So I want to just highlight a few things here. So if you have your Bibles open, let's look at verse 12. We'll look at the next few verses there. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. and in midst of the lampstand, one like a son of man, clothed with long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Okay, let's pause there. So John has a vision, right? He turns around to see or hear this voice, and it's like a trumpet. And he looks back, and he sees golden lampstands, and he says, someone like a son of man. So he has a vision, right? He has a vision, and what he's going to give to us is not literal picture of Jesus, but a vision of Jesus' nature. It's an impression that he has or he sees. And what's interesting about this passage here, and really the book of Revelation, is when you read the Gospels, we think we see Jesus, but actually we only hear Jesus, and we read about what he did and what he taught. There is no other description about Jesus in the Gospels. Like, it doesn't say, Matthew, 10, 11, doesn't say Jesus wore white robes and had sandals. We don't have verses like that. But here we have verses that describe for us the risen Jesus. And I think that's significant because what the Bible is giving us is this is the picture of the real Jesus, the risen Jesus. This is what you need to remember. I mean, do we have the earthly Jesus? Yes. And do we cherish what he taught and what he did? Absolutely. But Bible doesn't explicitly tell us this is how he looked like. The picture that we have is from movies or books or paintings, right? But this is the real risen Jesus. And what John is getting at is he's using all the descriptions that he's going to give us is from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And what he's doing is he's using the Old Testament images as his palette. And he's picturing for us Jesus' nature. So he's using the Old Testament images as a palette to give us picture of Jesus' nature, right? And first thing he says is he sees someone like a son of man is clothed in long robe with golden sash around his chest. And some people think that this is how the kings dressed, or other people say this is how the high priest dressed. What's significant is, the main point is, this is someone who is significant. Someone who is weighty. Someone who has authority. Someone who is coming with a long robe. And then he says, his hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. That's from Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel had a vision of the Ancient of Days. And the description that we have here is someone with white hair, and that signifies wisdom and knowledge and dignity, right? I mean, in our culture, we don't like to have white hair as we get older, but biblically speaking, it means, especially in Proverbs, it's talking about white hair is equals wisdom, knowledge, and experience. So here's someone who's all wise. And so in our mind, at this point, we might think, okay, this long robe, white hair, sounds like some like old guy, like a grandfather figure who's kind of coming, you know, kind of gentle. Well, look at the next phrase here. It says, his eyes were like flaming fire. That what that's talking about is Jesus' eyes were penetrating. Like he's able to see the thoughts, the minds, and the hearts of people. He can see through motives and desires. His eyes were penetrating into John's soul. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in furnace. That's talking about power, that he has power over all things. His voice was like the roar of many waters. That's Jesus' voice. It's overwhelming, right? It's waves after waves crashing. It's overwhelming volume and power in his voice. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. That's talking about the power of his word. He doesn't need anything else. It's like Genesis 1 when, you know, Genesis 1, God spoke and it was. That's Jesus. He speaks and it will be. His word is decisive and his power has authority. He doesn't need any other weapon because his voice, his word is the weapon. It goes forth and brings judgment. His voice is like a sword that comes out and cuts to the hearts of people. And then it says, his face was like the sun shining in full strength. That's John describing for us the inability to see Jesus straight. Like his face was like the sun in its full strength. It's brilliant, bright. And so John is not able to completely see him. I mean, this is the picture of Jesus. And I mean, this is the picture of glorious Jesus. Jesus in his full glory. Again, this is important because this is the picture the Bible gives to us. Not the earthly Jesus, not the incarnate Jesus. This is the picture, the last picture that we have of Jesus, the risen Jesus, full of glory. Now, my third point is, okay, what does that mean for us? How does that impact us? And I have just three things that I want to share with you. Verse 17, it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. So here's the first point. If this is the Jesus that we believe in, this is the Jesus we worship, the risen Jesus, right? The risen Jesus who is holy, who is glorious, who is mighty, who is powerful. If this is the Jesus that we believe in, first result of this is we need to have this Jesus at the center, and we kind of work around this glorious Jesus. Glory means weight. Right? And so if this is the Jesus that we have and we worship, then we ought to work our life around this Jesus. What this means is, it means that we don't get to tell this Jesus that we don't have time for him. What this means is, we don't get to tell this Jesus that he needs to take the back seat of our lives. This Jesus is the Jesus full of glory. There is no debate with this Jesus. I mean, you know, when John sees him, John doesn't say, Jesus, I worship you. Right? I mean, he doesn't say, Jesus, I'm in this tribulation, in this island, rescue me. There's nothing like that. It says he can't speak. He falls flat down on his face at Jesus' feet as though dead. That's what happens when we encounter this Jesus. There's no compromising, there's no debate, there's no trying to have our way. It's just, this is who Jesus is, and I fall flat on my face. Jesus is glorious. Friends, is this the Jesus that we believe in? Is this the Jesus that we follow? About 80 years ago, when my family and I came to the D.C. region to move, we were looking to either rent or buy a house. And so we looked at some different homes. And one home that I remember is this home that we went to see. And from outside, it looked fine. You go in, you know, everything looked nice until you go to the backyard. And you go to the backyard, and in the middle of the backyard, there's this huge tree. And so the owner of the house, didn't know what to do with this tree because it was so big. The roots were, like, all sort of deeply rooted under the house. And so they couldn't cut it down. I guess they could have, but they just thought that it was going to be, it's going to be too much work. And so this huge tree is in the middle of this backyard, a small backyard. But they also wanted to build a deck. So they basically built a deck with this tree coming out of the ground and the deck. So the deck has a big circle, and the deck's built around this tree. I think that's the picture of having someone or something that's so weighty that you can't easily move it. Jesus, this risen Jesus, friends, it's not someone that we push around. It's not someone that we say, Jesus, let me come to you later. That's not the picture that we have here. This Jesus, this risen Jesus is at the center because he's holy and weighty and glorious. And we align our lives, our schedules, our agenda around him. That's what it's saying. This is the Jesus that we worship. He's at the center. He's a glorious one. He's holy. He's weighty. And he will come back one day. And so we align our whole life around him. Second thing, implication is, if this is the Jesus that we believe in, he tells us here, he says, fear not. We have nothing to fear. Can I repeat that? If this is the Jesus that we follow and believe in, we worship, we pray to, we have nothing to fear. And Jesus here gives us two reasons why that is. He says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. Paul says, I am the first and the last, the living one. That's the reference to in the Old Testament and here in Revelation of God. I am the Alpha and Omega. When Jesus says, I am the first, he's saying, nothing existed before me. It's through me that all things have been created. I am the beginning point. There's nothing before me. I am the starting point, and everything was created after me and through me. That's what Jesus said. I am the first. And then he says, I am the last. That means all of history will end up with him. He's not only the beginning creator, but he's the final judge, final king. Everything. He's the first and the last. He said, you have nothing to be afraid of because I am the first. There's nothing above me, nothing before me, and I am the last. I will have the final saying. I am the final judge. And because he's the first and because he's the last, everything in the middle matters because of him and only because of him. You matter because of him. Because he's the first, he's the last. Your future only a dust, a speck that comes and disappears, matter because of him. Your work matters because of him. Your life matters because of him. He's the first and the last. He's the Alpha and Omega. And because of that, everything that we do matters in him, through him. And he says, you have nothing to be afraid of. And the second reason why he says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Imagine John. He sees the vision of Jesus, and he falls down on Jesus' feet as though dead. Why does he do that? Well, it's a picture of, I think, you know, Isaiah chapter 6, right? And in Isaiah chapter 6, we have the prophet Isaiah, who sees the holy, holy, holy Lord Almighty, and he does the same thing. He worships, but he actually says something that I think John's feeling. And Isaiah says, woe is me. I'm a man. I am ruined. I'm undone. I'm a man with unclean lips. That's what I think John's feeling. He's feeling that because Jesus' eyes are penetrating, his face is like the sun. It's like standing in something that's so bright that it's exposing everything about him. All the dirt, all the sin, everything is exposed in front of this radiant Jesus. And so he falls down. He sees Jesus' piercing eyes penetrating into his soul. And he's saying or feeling, I am done. Woe is me. But look what happens next. Jesus touches him. And then he says, I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. He says, I died. You know, when Jesus touches John with his right hand, it's a sign of compassion and mercy and grace, right? And he says, John, I died. What is he saying? I think he's saying, John, I died. I died for you. I died so that you won't have to die. I died, and I now live. I'm resurrected. And I hold the keys. That means authority. I hold the keys to death and Hades. I hold the keys to death. I conquered death. That's what Jesus is saying. Our greatest fear, our greatest foe, death, sin, the evil one, what do you want to call it? It's been dealt with by Christ. And that's why if you follow this Jesus, if you know this Jesus, we have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Jesus says, I am the first, I'm the last. There's nothing before me or after me. And I've died for you. I am for you. I've risen. I hold the key to death and Hades. I have all authority. That's why, you know, the verse that we like to quote in Romans chapter 8, when Paul recognizes this, wait a minute, if this is who Jesus is and this is what Jesus accomplished, wait, what does he say? He says, no.
in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? I mean, that's what Paul is saying. Nothing, right? Nothing in this world can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So, friend, think about that. He has all authority. Things present, things to come. Rulers, powers. He has all authority. If some of you are here and you're afraid, there's fear in your soul for whatever reason. Anxiousness, stress, or maybe it's something spiritual. You have nothing to fear. Because Jesus, this reason Jesus conquered it all. Amen. Right? That's good news. Amen. Just lastly, and then we'll spend a little time in prayer, some time in prayer, is, you know, he calls the church lampstands. He tells that a few times. Seven churches, seven lampstands, and it's a good imagery for the church. Because lampstands, you know, we hold lamps, you know, hold light, and Jesus is the light, and the church, as we behold him, we display his light to the darkness around us. And it's not hard, it's not too hard for us to imagine, think about how dark our world can be. You know, just in what, this past month, we heard news about a sister taking her own life. And we talked about that. We had a memorial service for her. We talked about suffering, how often suffering feels, it comes to us almost unjustly. You know, it doesn't seem right. We talked about depression last Sunday. We prayed for that. This past week, you know, we heard about the gun shooting in Florida. Well, all those things, it feels dark. It feels very chaotic. And oftentimes it can leave the church, you, me, feeling like helpless and like grasping for answer. I think in Scripture, we can at least do two things, right? One, we can lament with those who are suffering. And that's all. Most of the book of Psalms is that, prayers of lament. It's important because it helps us to identify with people who are hurting, that we're lamenting for the brokenness that we see. That's important. That's an important prayer. The second thing that we see is, it's from here. Jesus says, you're the lampstand. Church, you're the lampstand. And it's from Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus looks at the disciples, and back at that time he's just gathering his disciples and they're only few in number, and he looks at them and he says, you. Use emphatic in that passage. He says, you. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say the trained, educated Pharisees. He doesn't say the powerful Roman government. He looks at these marginalized, weak followers of Jesus, and he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And he gives in that passage, Matthew 5, a warning. He says, salt, if it loses its saltiness, it has no use. You could just throw it away and trample. No use. What he's saying is, if Christians lose our distinctiveness, if we compromise and love this world and follow the things of this world, we will be ineffective. It doesn't matter how much you try to live a good life, you will be effective as salt. Second thing that he says is, you're the light of the world. And he says, the warning that he gives to that is, do not conceal your light. Do not try to put a basket over that light. What he's saying is, he's saying, be the light. You are the light. You shine. And how that happens in Matthew 5, according to it, is when we do good or beautiful works. That's works like loving people and serving people, sacrificially giving to others, working for justice and righteousness, living in a way that we make a difference. And what struck me as I thought about that passage is, again, Jesus doesn't look at the Roman government and say, the government is you. No, he looks at the Christian, the followers, as weak as they were. He says, you are the light of the world. Do you understand? And so what here we see here is, in the midst of this dark world, we are the lampstand. We ought to shine Jesus brightly. And sometimes, and I don't have all the answers to gun control and things like that, but I do know that as Christians, we have responsibilities and obligations to live out our faith here in a real, powerful, bright way. And we can't do that if we lose our saltiness or we cover our light. Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit. He has empowered us. You don't need anything else to live out His calling. You're empowered. You can live it out. Now, how that looks like for each, you know, of us, it's different in your own context. Maybe it's how you interact with your coworkers. If you work for the government, it's how you interact with your government officials. However that looks like, but the call is, we are the salt. We are the light. We have to display this glorious Jesus to those around us, to our surroundings. Let me just close by saying, this is the real Jesus, friends. We have the Gospels that gives us Jesus incarnate, and we need that, because there we are reminded his humility and his gentleness, and we need that so much. But we also need this Jesus, this risen Jesus, full of power, who says, I am the first and last. I am alive. I hold the key to death and Hades. I have all authority, church, and we need this too, if we're going to live out our faith here now. So we've reshuffled our order of service a bit. We wanted to, during this next 6 weeks, we wanted to give you, the church, some time to pray and respond. So I'm going to ask our priest team to come up, and we're going to